All right, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to begin this study of Packer's book, Knowing God, and we pray that you grant us understanding of the things that he talks about. Please give us wisdom that we might know you better. We ask that you would forgive our sins, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope everybody had a chance to read the first chapter. I just want to make one comment. I've got a book that is the 1973 edition. The 1993 edition has an additional preface, and so the pages are off by about 2 pages because of the additional preface on things. So if you've got an older book and you run across a newer study guide, you won't be able to find what's yours. 73. Okay. Probably so. Unless it says 93 in there, it's the earlier. And the only difference between the two is the newer edition has a new preface, and they added some headings in the chapters. The chapter I've got, chapter 1, has part 1, part 2, part 3, part 4, and part 5, but I understand the new one has actually words for those different headings, and so we'll run across those in a little bit. That sort of threw me right at first when I was looking at the question. I thought, okay, I think I know where he's going, but mine doesn't have headings. All right, for whom is Packer writing this book? Why did he write this book?
He wrote it for study thing.
Okay.
He wrote it in sections, like this chapter was actually for...
For publication, yeah, okay. Each chapter was in a publication. And it was serialized in a magazine, Evangelical Quarterly or something like that, I think. And he compiled it, put it all together, and said that basically it fits. It is a coherent whole. But he, in the foreword, he mentions who he's writing this for. So who is he? What's he getting at? What's the point? Okay. Christians. He gives the illustration of the balcony. You read, I assume it's still in that same thing. That was in the preface. Okay. Hopefully you read the preface, because this is a question about the preface. I give the illustration of
Well,
I assume that you're going to do that. That's true. That's true. I was negligent.
We're asking questions that were mental.
This is a book for travelers, and it's the traveler's questions that it deals.
Okay. All right. There you go. What's he mean by travelers?
The people who are actually Christians are actually walking the Christian life.
Okay. So what's the difference? And that illustration that he gives, he talks about people who are on the balcony and people who are travelers. What's the difference between those two?
On the balcony, you hear about those talking as they travel, but as you travel, you are
actually living it.
You are living it.
Right. Okay. And there's a further part of the illustration that goes along with that, which is what are the people on the balcony doing as opposed to the people that are actually... Both. Yeah, they have head knowledge and they're observing and they're not participating. So what they're doing is a study of what it's like to travel on the road, but they don't necessarily travel on the road. In other words, they are coming up with... they could be studying doctrine, they could be studying theology, they could be studying the Bible, but they're not living it. And so the difference between the people on the balcony and people who are traveling is the travelers are very practically involved in living the Christian life. The people who are sitting on the balcony are watching, they're observing, but they're not participating, and so they're merely intellectualizing what it might be like. It's a big difference between, for example, a person who reads what the Bible has to say about grief and a person who actually is grieving. So the Bible would apply it very directly. Obviously, you might know intellectually what it's like to grieve, But unless you go through grief, you don't know what it feels like, and you don't. And the answers are—they're not different, but they mean something more to the person who is grieving and reads Scripture and understands what God has to say, rather than the person just intellectually thinks about what it would be like to grieve. The point is, it's for travelers. It's for Christians who are on the road as Christians. What's the conviction that lies behind this book? He mentions that also in the preface. I got Doug on this one. Oh, well. Yeah, that's okay. Yeah, it started right in chapter one. Okay.
Conviction.
Yeah, he says the conviction behind this book is. Yes. Right. Ignorance of God is causing what?
Church's weakness.
Yes, the church's weakness. Now remember, he wrote this in 1973, and you can certainly say exactly the same thing today. Ignorance of God causes the church to be weak. And I think if there's anything that can be stated about what Packer is saying here, is that ignorance of God has grown on the one hand on those who are truly ignorant of Him, and knowledge of God has grown on the other hand in terms of those who truly know Him. So from he's writing in 1973, Packer is writing at the beginning of a kind of a mini revival of Reformed theology in this country. There were quite a number of folks, and I was one of them. There were a number of people who became Christians around this time period, and ended up in the ministry, and were brought in to a brand new knowledge of the Reformed faith. There's a revival of the Reformed faith at that time that took place. Lots of books being published. So the church really was in need of sound doctrine, and God provided for that with the publication of some good, solid Reformed books. He brought a bunch of folks into saving faith at that time. And so there's this... when Packer writes this, he's writing it because there's a real need. And his book is one of the ones that meets the need that was there at that particular moment. But he could be writing it about today as well. There is a profound ignorance of God in the church today, among people who call themselves Christians today. And I think that ignorance has gotten worse, personally, because of the focus that people have on me, 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 and feelings, and how I and you know, this, what this means to me, it's all man-centered, and he talks about that. Matter of fact, one of the quotes that he gives in here about from Spurgeon at the very beginning of chapter one. That quote. This is from Charles Spurgeon at the beginning of his ministry. Spurgeon was only 20 when he wrote this, which is an amazing thing. The first sentence, it's been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. That quote was challenged by Charles Hodge in the commentary I read when I was dealing with 1 Corinthians 13. And he said, the proper study of man is not mankind, the proper study of man is God. And of course, Spurgeon goes on and says the study of the elect is God. Hodge expanded it and said, really, the whole study of man is God. You understand who God is and what God has done and how He made us, then you understand man. Well, okay, so the book was written because of an ignorance of God on the part of people in the day in which it was written, and in our day as well. So it's very timely for all of us. In what ways does what he calls the contemplation of the deity affect us? Well, let's go to chapter 1. This is what Spurgeon is talking about in the opening of his sermon, beginning of the second paragraph there. There's something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the deity. So how does thinking about God improve our minds?
Well, it teaches us about God. I mean, we're learning what we're put here for, what our purpose is in life.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But it helps us understand ourselves in a more realistic way, too.
Okay.
The gap, the distance between, you know, we're rebellious dust and the Creator God. And so it puts things in a proper perspective.
Okay. Okay. Anything else? What comes to your mind when you hear the word theology?
Study of God.
Okay, study of God. That's the direct definition
church.
Of what that word. Church. Anything else?
Debates.
Yeah, debates. Yeah. Okay. Debates. That's true. Nobody in this church. I don't think anybody here would say, "Well, this is that's something that's outdated or boring or doesn't matter." There are other places where you will get that as an answer, where they say that's outdated. We need to get on with other things. But theology is what was at one time considered to be the queen of the sciences. You had to know what God said about Himself in order to know what God said about His world. And so people looked at the Bible, looked at Scripture, studied God in order to understand God's universe. That's been flipped on its head anymore. People study the universe specifically apart from God. Often, many of these folks do, in order to prove that God doesn't exist. And so they've rebelled against that, and for them, theology has no meaning. But theology is indeed the queen of the sciences. It's the study of God. Why should we study theology?
So we can know God.
And we've already said this a couple times here. Yes.
Know what pleases Him.
Know what pleases Him. Okay. All right. Anything else? Know ourselves. Yeah, we can know ourselves. We can know our place in His creation. We are created beings. He is our Creator, and therefore we need to understand that. Remember the illustration He gives of picking somebody up from a tribe somewhere and plunking them down in Trafalgar Square in London without any knowledge of English or of the English culture. That's what it's like for people who have really never studied Scripture and come to church in one sense. This is why, it's totally foreign to them, and it may be scary. Think about that. I mean, we're trying to reach people in our culture today, some of whom have never darkened the doorway of a church. If they've ever heard the name Jesus, it's as a curse word. Maybe any contact with the gospel they've ever had has been at a funeral if they heard the truth at the funeral. But you don't normally, there are a lot of folks that just will not come to church. And so the first time they come, it is an unreal experience. It's something that they have no handle for. Right, right. If you've ever been to, going to a mosque or something like that. I mean, it's something that totally is different from any background that you've ever had. Okay, so it's kind of scary. Words are being used that you don't understand. And so we need to be aware of that. Now, for us, as we study this, we learn more about God. We want to learn more about God. But it's not just an academic pursuit. Why not? Okay.
That's what he was saying, that people that are on the balcony have the head knowledge and want to learn all the
ins and outs, and yes.
But they're not living it, they're not walking.
Okay.
They're not.
And what can happen if you've got lots of head knowledge but you don't really. You become puffed up.
Arrogance.
Okay. Yes, prideful, arrogance, become puffed up. And then you begin to look down on people who don't have the same knowledge that you've got, and you think that they're a bunch of ignoramuses or they're backwards or whatever. And so we have to recognize none of us, even if we were raised in church, none of us knows what we know because we're smarter than anybody else. The only reason we know what we know is because God has opened our minds to understand. Okay?
That we have and we have not received.
Exactly. Absolutely.
Why we boast as if we
did. That's exactly true. So we have no reason to be puffed up and proud. Especially the more we understand who God is, the more we realize we're totally dependent upon Him for everything, and that includes our knowledge of Him. Okay. Okay, I think we've already answered it. He has one question in his study guide. Why does Packer think that a study of the nature and character of God is the most practical project anyone can engage in? And the point that he's getting there at is we need to understand how we fit into the world that God has made. In other words, it's practical to know that this is God's universe and that things are ordered in a particular way and work in a particular way. One of the most glaring problems that we run into today, not in the church but in society, is the insistence that, well, last week, not really, but practically last week or yesterday, people would have said mankind is divided into male and female. Today, that ain't so. You begin to talk to people outside of the church, and they will give you Heinz 57 varieties of gender because it's the politically correct thing to do. And it gets to be absolutely ridiculous. And so the answer to lots of these questions that people are facing is found in Scripture, but that's the one place they won't look, and therefore because they look within themselves, they look to their feelings, they come up with all kinds of wrong answers, and then they insist that you accept their wrong answers. And that's what's going on with the whole gender thing. The world becomes, as he says, a strange, mad, painful place. And life in it is disappointing, unpleasant for those who do not know God. And so we're really, when we witness as Christians, when we witness to lost people, we're witnessing to people who have no purpose in life unless it happens to be their work. And then when they get old enough and they can't work, all of a sudden they've lost all their purpose. Or their spouse, and the spouse dies or divorces or something happens, and then they've got no purpose in life. And so, I mean, you've got, or their children, the children grow up, move away, get married, and suddenly there are all kinds of things that people substitute for God. And when those things are taken away, suddenly people feel purposeless. Well, our purpose is found in knowing God. Our definition of who we are is not based on our job. It's not based on our earthly relationships, husband and wife, parents and children. It is based on who we are before Almighty God. And so as long as we've got that, we've got purpose and meaning. There's more I could say about that, but I'm not going to. Question number five, what attitude does Packer say when we assume someone tells us there is no road to knowledge about God? In other words, he said something that fit more with the 70s, although it's a good answer, than it fits today. You know, when somebody says there's no road to God, you can't find God. That's where he was quoting or referencing Pilgrim's Progress at that point.
Fingers in your ears and run away.
Yeah, put your fingers in your ears and run away. Mm-hmm. Don't listen to them. And so he just basically says, stop up your ears to the argument that there's no way to find God and come with me and we'll take a look. So that's the point that he was facing at that time period. He was facing the God is dead movement.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole idea that now we have evolved to the point where we don't need God and God is dead and we don't really need to study anything about Him and you can't really know anything about Him anyway. And that was the answer that he was giving. It's gotten worse in our day. And so the answer is still a good answer, which is don't listen to that. Pay attention to what Scripture says. All right, he mentions five basic truths by which we're going to study the nature and character of God. I don't know what page it's on in your book, but it's okay. If you got the old book, it's on 15. Five basic truths. So, what are they? Somebody read the first one to us.
God has spoken to man. The Bible is his word given to us to make us wise unto salvation.
Okay. All right. So, the basic principle that we're looking at here is that God has spoken, that we do know something about God because God has revealed himself. And that the point of the Bible is to give us the wisdom that we need in order to be able to come to saving faith in Christ. Number two, somebody read that.
God is Lord and King over his world. He rules all things for his own glory, displaying his perfections in all that he does in order that men and angels may worship and adore him.
Okay. So we're looking at, and Packer makes the point in the foreword, he didn't do a specific separate section on the sovereignty of God, but the concept of the sovereignty of God permeates the entire study, just like the idea of the holiness of God permeates the whole study. So it's not a separate thing. Here he's talking specifically, obviously, about the sovereignty of God. God is king over the entire creation. And that ultimately all men and all created beings are going to fall down before him and worship him and adore him. Number three.
God is Savior, active in sovereign love through the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue believers from the guilt and power of sin, to adopt them as his sons, and to bless them accordingly.
Okay. All right. Once again, it mentions the sovereignty of God, his sovereign love. He talks about Christ here, and the fact that Christ is the one who solves our problem of guilt and sin before a holy God by providing himself as a sacrifice for us, and he brings us to God, and God adopts us. Number four.
God is triune. There are within the Godhead three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the work of salvation is one in which all three act together, the Father purposing redemption, the Son securing it, and the Spirit applying it.
Okay, thank you. That paragraph, he's not going to do this, so I'm going to do it. It gives you two ways to look at the triune God. The first is what we call ontology. It has to do with God in himself, and that is the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second is the economic way to look at God. In other words, how God is at work in his creation. And it talks there about the Father purposing redemption, the Son purchasing redemption, and the Spirit applying redemption to us. And so each one of the persons is active in a particular way in the economic trinity. All right, and number five.
Godliness means responding to God's revelation in trust and obedience, faith and worship, prayer and praise, submission and service. Life must be seen and lived in the light of God's word. This and nothing else is true religion.
Okay. We could probably spend a long time on that paragraph because it's really incredible in what he is saying here that we respond to God's revelation. Our true godliness is living before God every single moment of our lives in faith and worship and prayer and praise and all those things that we do. We live it in the light of God's Word. It's the Word of God that tells us how we're to live to please Him. And He says this and nothing else is true religion. So understanding who God is, living in the light of what His Word has to say through faith in Christ is the true faith. Okay, so these are the basic truths that he's going to be dealing with throughout the book. Our ultimate goal ought to be what? And this is where he warns us against what we've already talked about, becoming self-satisfied and proud. Our ultimate goal ought to be what? All right, there you go. Shorter catechism question, answer number one. He mentions in what for me is paragraph number three that starts, what is the ascent, climbing the mountain, going to look like? And then he talks about the Godhead of God, his powers, perfections, and so on. And he references Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer number four. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We've talked about this before, but I thought I would write on the board the thing that we need to keep in mind here. There are communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. The incommunicable attributes are the first things that are mentioned. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable have to do with everything else that follows in his being. He's an infinite being, he is an eternal being, and he is an unchangeable being. Same thing with wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All of these are modified by infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And so when we think about God, this is how different, how far apart from us he is. On the other hand, and the catechism question and answer doesn't deal with man, but it implies what's up here. As far as we are concerned, we share in the communicable attributes. In other words, we are beings, but we are finite, and we are limited. We're limited in time and space, and we are changeable. We're born as babies, we grow old, and we die. And so that has to do with our being. It has to do with our wisdom. We can't know everything that there is to know. God does. We're limited by the simple capacity to store knowledge. And we're changeable. Some of the things we learn, we don't remember anymore. Power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So finite, limited, and changeable modifies everything when it refers to us. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable modifies everything when it refers to God. I just had this insight into that, and I thought I'd put that up there so we could see really where we're coming at. So we're really studying this side of the equation. We're looking at all of these things regarding God here. And he mentions Psalm 119. Let's read some. No, not all of it. I am going to read, however, the second section, which starts in verse 9. This is 9 through 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. The reason I mentioned that, and the reason that he mentions Psalm 119, is to say that this is something that every child of God desires, but the natural man really can't attain to it. He doesn't understand these things, but he might attempt to understand them in a weak and sinful and prideful way. In other words, he might want to know God, but only for ways that are of benefit to him rather than ways that glorify God. And so we long with the psalmist to know God in this way. We long to know him through his word. We long to keep his way. And in doing so in our sanctification, that's one of the proofs that we are born again, that we are Christians. Okay, so for Psalm 119 and other, well, every place in Scripture, knowledge of God is not theoretical, it's practical. It affects the way we live every single day. And so our desire is to know God, our desire is to enjoy Him, our desire is the answer to the first catechism question and answer. Let's see. Yeah, and you've got a section in your book, if you got the new book, that's called Knowledge Applied. I guess that's section 4, right? What? There ought to be one called... Okay. Well, what's the first paragraph under that? How does it start? Ah, okay. All right. That's paragraph number 4 for me. All right. Or section number 4. Okay. That's what we've been talking about here, that where he's talking about Psalm 119 as well. Knowledge of God. Our reason for studying this book, knowing God, our reason for studying the Scriptures, ought to be to not just know facts about God, not just to know Him in a theoretical way, not just to be able to win a debate or an argument, but it ought to be for godly Christian living. And that's the whole point that he's making in that section. So how do we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? That's in the last section.
As we turn each truth that we learn about God into matter for meditation before God.
Okay.
Prayer and praise.
Okay. All right. So what does it mean to meditate?
To go over and over in your mind what the
Word
says.
Mm-hmm.
Argue with yourself. Discuss with yourself. And see how it applies to you. How you apply it to your life.
Okay. All right. Meditation for a Christian is not like transcendental meditation. Transcendental meditation, you put your mind in neutral and you just let the engine rev. Christian meditation, you engage your mind and you chew on, you think about the things that God's Word says. You look at them, pick them up, turn them every which way, look at them, and think about what is there. And so Christian meditation involves engaging your mind and your heart as you study the Scriptures and you try to understand what the Word is saying and the implications of what that means for you living a life in the presence of God. And so he says it's an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. I think that's a great definition of meditation. All right. You might have any questions about what we've looked at this evening. Let's go on then. Next week, we'll look at chapter 2. And if you haven't read the preface, read the preface. Yes, read the preface if you haven't read the preface already. And then... read chapter 2.
Is there a forward and a preface?
I don't know. I've got a...
Okay, we've got the forward, so...
I have a forward also. I think there's a forward to the early book, and there's a forward to the later book.
Okay.
So read...
The preface of the forward of whatever.
Yeah. Anyway. But the one forward is the one that you want to look at. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the things we've had a chance to look at this evening. We praise you for your grace and mercy in Christ, and we pray that as we study more about who you are and what you require of us through your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we would fall down before you, that we would worship you, that we would think about the things that your Word teaches, that we would meditate on them. And that we would come not only to a greater understanding of you, but a greater desire to live to serve you day in and day out. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.